Good morning. My name is Steve Walker. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. If you were to ask a Muslim how they would summarize their faith, they might say something like, "I testify that there is no God but Allah, and I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of God." If you were to ask the same of a Jew, they might say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But in one of the Christian summaries of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, right after we declare him to be both God and man, we say of Jesus that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It's kind of strange. But more importantly, the apostle or authorized spokesman of Christ, when he says in the scriptures that Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Or, "I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is, the very centerpiece of the Christian religion is the historical fact that its founder, its leader, its example, Christians would say their Lord, their King, was murdered by the most horrific, painful, and humiliating way there was to kill someone. If you were making up a religion, you wouldn't go about it this way. It's just too strange. The core of Christianity is that its founder was put to death on a cross. It's crazy when you think about it. And yet Christians will boldly declare that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And they say it, and they mean it. They mean it. It's bizarre. How and why can an instrument of humiliation and pain and suffering ever be part of what is considered the power of God? Well, as always, we need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray. Faithful God, you caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning. Help us so to hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and always hold firmly to the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. In our series on the Apostles' Creed, we are considering different aspects of Jesus Christ. Today we are looking at the phrases that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and that he descended into hell. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. He's well attested to in history. All four Gospels, which themselves are actually extraordinarily reliable historical documents, all of them record some interaction, between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. And all four of them agree that Pontius Pilate was the one who finally condemned Jesus to be crucified, his own personal misgivings notwithstanding. Also, outside the Bible, there's plenty of extra-biblical material to support this as well. We have coins that were minted about Pontius Pilate that bear his image. We have the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. We have writings of Philo of Alexandria. We have the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus, all of whom in various ways say that a Jewish leader was named Jesus, was crucified by Pontius Pilate. Now, I don't intend to labour this point any more than to simply say it is demonstrable, reliable, historic fact, both from within the scriptures and from without, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And that's what's meant by the phrase, "he descended into hell," by the way. That just means that he died, he really was and truly was dead. But when we say that, we're declaring that he really was dead. Now, I think we said it before, but just to remind you, we do have a question time. So if you have questions about the historical reliability of the scriptures or the phrase that he descended into hell, I'm happy to pick those up in question time because I don't want to labour them anymore at this point. But the point is clear. Jesus in history really, truly died. He was buried. But the question is, who cares? So what? People die all the time. The Romans killed, crucified even, hundreds, sometimes thousands of people. Sometimes they did thousands all at once. Who cares? Well, for that, we need to head to the Bible. Because of all the sources that say that Pontius Pilate killed Jesus, it's the scriptures that give us the explanation. They give us the why. Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that Christ died, or that Jesus died, the one Christians call the Christ, that he died is simple historical fact. That it was for our sins and according to the scriptures is what we're going to talk, is interpretation by Paul. It's the two parts of the why. So firstly, for our sins. The testimony of the scriptures everywhere is that people everywhere have actively and passively set themselves against the will of the God who made the world and made them. The default position of the human race, the Bible would say the default position of our hearts, the center of our will, is that we do not want to listen to God. We do not want to obey. We want to live our life our own way. And the Bible calls this sin. The Bible is equally clear that the wages of sin, what our sins earn for us, is death and eternal suffering. It's punishment for all eternity. Rebellion against the king, rebellion against God the king, deserves eternal punishment. You rebel against a nation, if you spy on a country, if you commit treason, if you go to war against the country and you get caught, you get put in jail or worse for a very long time. If you disobey, if you rebel against the Lord God of all the world, what is coming to you, the scriptures tell us, is eternal punishment. And the weight of scriptures show us that we are actually incapable of doing anything to affect this, to change this. I mean, how can a guilty person turn aside the anger of God? How can guilty people make themselves not guilty? How can a slave free themselves? How can an enemy make peace? How can a dead person make themselves alive? How can a debtor repay to infinity? All different images to show us that we are completely incapable of doing anything other than making the situation worse. By ourselves, our situation is hopeless. We have greatly offended and wronged the creator of the world. And we're at the sort of temporary mercy of the most powerful being in the universe, completely unable to do anything other than to make our awful predicament worse. And yet the scriptures tell us that one day God himself would come in and make it right. One day, someone would come and fix the problem that we cannot fix ourselves. And my question is, how does that work? We've been told that Jesus died for our sins. But how does the death of Jesus lead to our forgiveness? How does the death of someone else lead to me being forgiven? At first glance, it doesn't make much sense. Maybe the Gentiles are right. Maybe this is all foolishness. But I'm going to show us four metaphors that the Bible uses to try and explain how Jesus dying on the cross leads to us being forgiven. Four metaphors that are borrowed from everyday life in the first century. And the first of them is propitiation. Propitiation. It's not a word that we use very much. It comes from the temple courts. And propitiation means to turn aside wrath or to turn aside anger. It's to deflect anger away or maybe placating wrath. And on the cross, Jesus is a propitiation for us. He turns aside God's wrath onto himself. So we read in Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, literally a propitiation through the shedding of his blood. The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus is our propitiation. Now, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've read that they're actually stopped. They're dammed up at night. So the falls don't fall. They're just Niagara cliffs, I guess. But I've wondered, that the whole point of it is that so that when the visitors come during the day, the falls are more spectacular, they're more grand, they're more, you know, beautiful and impressive. But I've wondered what it'll be like to be there sort of in the morning and look up at barren, dry cliffs just before they turn the water on. Now, we're talking hundreds of millions of litres of water that pass over those cliffs every day. But imagine what it'd be like to sort of look up and then just at that point the water gets turned on and you sort of look up as though you hear the roar and the water comes over the edge of the cliff and it's suspended above you and you've got just that moment before it all just pours down upon you. That's something like the moment we are in without God. We're standing and the judgment of God is suspended amongst us, suspended above us, and we are incapable of doing anything. But the beautiful testimony of the scriptures is that Jesus stands in our place and takes on what we can't. He hung in our place as the wrath of God thundered down upon him. What it's saying is that on the cross, Jesus turned aside the wrath of God onto himself. Instead of God's anger against our sin being poured out on us, it's poured out on him. So far more than the physical pain of crucifixion, and I won't go into the details, but it was awful. Jesus suffered the wrath of God against sin on the cross. The result is that God can look upon sinful man without displeasure, and man can look upon God without fear. So that's the first image that the Bible gives us of what happened on the cross. The second is redemption. So from the temple court sort of imagery to now marketplace imagery. Excuse me. Redemption simply means to buy something back, either as a purchase or sometimes as a ransom, to buy it back out of slavery. If propitiation sort of focused on God's wrath being placated, redemption focuses more on the sinner and the sinner's need to be ransomed by the cross. The focus is on us and our situation because the Bible tells us that we are captive to sin. We're held in captivity. It's like we're being held hostage. And so ransom is actually a helpful way to think about this. Right? In a ransom situation, you pay a price to set someone or something free. But friends, when it comes to us, the price that was paid to set us free was Jesus' life given on the cross. That's how much it cost to rescue you. That's how much you're worth to him. It wasn't easy and it certainly wasn't cheap, but the Lord Jesus Christ paid it willingly that you might be set free. Now the foundational text for this concept is the very famous Mark chapter 10:45. We all know this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The image implies that we're held captivity and only the payment of ransom can set us free. He's a substitute for us. It's like we're being held captive in a cave and he's walked in, given himself over, and we walk out free. He redeemed us. Thirdly, justification. So from the temple imagery to marketplace imagery, now to the law court. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is to be declared not guilty. It's the verdict of a judge. Therefore, you know, law court. Excuse me. It's slightly different, by the way, from forgiveness. Forgiveness says there's no debt, you're no longer facing any punishment, which is also true, but justification is slightly different. Justification in the Bible is our righteous standing before God. It's being declared not guilty. So, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to get some water. I've got a tickle, excuse me. I'm sorry for that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or, in Romans 5, chapter 9, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Because you see, while God is indeed our God and Father, he is also judge of all things. And while it might feel a bit impersonal, he is the judge nonetheless. But the great news is, we are justified. We are declared not guilty. God is just. How does that work? How, if God is just, how are we justified? That doesn't make much sense. Unless you remember that on the cross, Jesus was condemned in our place. Jesus, the innocent man, was condemned on the cross that we might be, guilty though we are, justified and declared not guilty. He doesn't forget. Sin is punished, but it's punished on Jesus on the cross. So the Lord God, having been propitiated, having seen us ransomed, gives his verdict now. Justified, not guilty, no condemnation. It's done, it's over, it is finished. And fourthly, as if that weren't enough, we are reconciled. The most personal image of all four of these, we now have an image from the home, from relationships. There was a break in the relationship, even enmity between us and God. But reconciliation means to restore a relationship, to renew a friendship. It's about being at peace where formerly there was hostility, even war. It's the opposite of alienation. So in Romans 5 from 10, we read, I've stuffed that slide, I'm sorry. We read, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more, having been saved from God's wrath through him, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So justification and reconciliation, you see, are in parallel. They're both achieved by the cross, but they're not identical. Justification, you remember, was our legal standing before the judge. Reconciliation is our personal relationship with our Father in the home. We're now at peace with him. There is real and genuine relationship with our Heavenly Father that wasn't even possible before. Where once there was tension and enmity, there is now peace and relationship. And from this concept spring a whole bunch of other ones that I don't have time to address this morning, but I'll suffice to say that our reconciliation enables us to be adopted into the family of God. We're made co-heirs with his son. We're given access to the Father. We're able to pray to him and call out to him as Abba, as Father. That is, this reconciliation, peace with God, access to his presence, all these concepts help us to understand the new reality of being reconciled to God, being brought back into relationship where there was previously war and strife and enmity. And it's because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. And all of that is before we start thinking about the reconciliation we can have with one another. So then, how do we answer that initial question? The question was, how does Jesus dying on the cross lead to my forgiveness? Well, we've seen that using temple court language that Jesus propitiated God's wrath. God's wrath, God's anger by taking sin on himself. We saw marketplace language to see that Jesus redeemed us out of our slavery. We saw law court imagery to explain that we're justified by the judge, declared not guilty. And lastly, from the home, we heard about how Jesus Christ reconciled us to God on the cross, restoring the relationship between us and God. That's how Paul can say the message of the cross, while foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. The message of what happened on the cross is how God redeems, forgives sinful people. That's why he says, while Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. It might be a stumbling block to Jews, it might be foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why he can say he resolved to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why we declare that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and he descended into hell. Because we know, don't we, how much was done for us on that cross. And so two things to finish. Number one, are you awkward about Christianity? Are you embarrassed, maybe, by Christianity? Do you shy away from talking about these things with people? Because, I get it, right? Our message seems foolish to people we're trying to evangelize. But friends, it's only foolish in the eyes of the perishing. To those God has called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what Scripture tells us. So if you think this message is foolish, well, perhaps you don't yet understand it. Or perhaps you're actually still part of the perishing. Pray that God would help you to understand his incredible message so that you can trust in it. Because, and I'll finish on this point, all the wonderful things that Christ accomplished on the cross, the chance to be declared not guilty, the chance to be redeemed, to be brought into the very family of God and all the rest, that's not actually for everyone. It's for those who turn back to God. Remember, by ourselves, we're guilty, we're condemned, we're still slaves to sin. We're at the bottom of the cliff waiting for the wrath of God to pour down upon us. We're enemies with God. That's our situation. But the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us, for me, for you. So turn back to him. Do it today. When we pray together, there's a prayer up on the screen behind me. It might be coming up on your screen if you're at home. We're going to say this all together in a moment. If you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning and you've realized that you need to turn back to God, you want to take this offer of eternal life and forgiveness and all the rest, you pray this prayer and you let someone know. If you're here today, let one of the staff know. If you're not here with us physically, let someone know. You know how to do that. But if you're a Christian, you can pray this prayer too. Our life is a life of constant turning back to God, isn't it? We live a life of repentance. So we're all going to say this together, but we'll say it in our own hearts. But turn back to him, because all we've spoken of, all that Christ Jesus achieved on the cross, is yours if you repent and turn back to him. Let's pray to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die. For sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler.